I think I mentioned last time that my dad made the decision to come to Irving, right?
Yeah.
Did I mention things keep developing rapidly, so it's hard for me to keep up with where I'm at in this process. did I mention last time who's wanting to ride down with me as I take rent a U-Haul van and bring his stuff down? Okay. Well, I've actually had some guys in the church offer to go up there with me and rent a truck, help load it up, and bring stuff down. And that is really gracious. Nam has offered, and Larry Jasper offered, and Brad offered as well. So three wonderful guys. I had to turn them all down. Though I would really enjoy that time with any of them. But God has something else in store. To my amazement, my brother Doug wants to fly to Wisconsin and drive with me 22 hours in the van with Dad's stuff. And I haven't had that much conversation time with my brother combined since high school, I don't think. So pray for that. That is just a clearly of God open door of opportunity there. And I'll confess, I'm nervous. I'm a little scared. It's my smart brother Doug and all of his atheist training and stuff and all that. And so, man, I'm going to be pulling out the books and going through my arguments on this and that. But just praying for not so much the discussions, but really just that God will work in his life and bring about a real tender heart to the things of the faith. So it could be an eternally significant drive down. Or a car wreck. So just pray that you never know. Anyway, another time though, Brad and Nam and Larry, thank you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that we can spend this time in your word now. And we are just so very grateful that you've given us your word to instruct us and to guide us. And now, Father, as we come to this very important passage about false teachers and error, may you help us to be on guard, to be aware, and to do what you tell us to do here in testing the spirits. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you follow the little sermon notes, you are welcome to scratch out the 2 points that are there. I changed them. I've decided to kind of retitle those 2 points. Point one, test the spirits, really creative. And point two, trust in God. Test the spirits, trust in God. That seems to follow a little bit more my line of thinking as it's developed. Decades ago, the first really popular game show on TV, in fact it was on radio for years prior to that, was Truth or Consequences, which was hosted by various people, but especially by Bob Barker, before the days of his Let's Make a Deal series. Truth or Consequences was a game where contestants would come up from the audience, or they would be brought on as special guests, and they'd be given a question to answer. And a lot of times it was either a very difficult question or a question that was immediately followed by the buzzer, so there wasn't enough time to really get out an answer, so they had to face the consequence. The goal wasn't to see if they could really answer the question, but to get them to the consequence, because that's where the real fun began, was whatever consequence they'd have to face. And a lot of game shows have kind of copied that idea where you have to answer a question, or more commonly in recent years, you have to perform some challenging task in a certain amount of time, a limited amount of time, or else you'll be, I don't know, dropped through a trap door into a bunch of slime, or there'll be a pie in the face, or you have to eat something really disgusting, that kind of stuff. And it's a pretty entertaining premise, you know, if you like, you know, seeing people covered in slime and having to eat really disgusting things. And several board games have followed that pattern, or also had that same kind of idea, where you make the right move on the board game or you suffer consequences. Chutes and Ladders is a classic example of that kind of game where little kids that play that game need to make the way from the bottom of the board to the top of the board, and there are ladders and there are chutes. The ladders help. If you land at the bottom of ladder on that space, you get to then go up the ladder and to the space at the top of the ladder, and you save all those spaces in between, so you get to get there much more quickly. Or if you happen to land on the top of a chute and you end up there, then you have to shoot down that little tube or whatever, and you get and you lose a bunch of spaces as well. So, you know, make the right moves, you're doing great, but if you don't, then there are consequences. Mousetrap, which was one of my favorite games as a kid, is a lot like, I'm hearing cheers from the audience on this, it's great. Monopoly is a game that has great rewards if you land on certain spaces at the right time, and you can buy those pieces and develop a strategy and that kind of thing, but it can also is a game that you can get into a lot of trouble and go bankrupt or go to jail, that kind of stuff as well. We played that game so much when I was a kid that it got rather monotonous, and so to try to spice it up a little bit, I actually came up with a card that we called the Pyro card, and we made out of cardboard, and we stuck it in the little chance pile there, you know, and if you landed on chance and that card was up, you pulled that card, and you could use that, you know, if you were, just think about this, if you were behind and you're coming across somebody who's got, you know, houses and hotels on their property, you pull out that card and it burns the whole thing to the ground. It's great, you know. So, I mean, everything's gone, you know. And even if you didn't end up winning, it was just therapeutic, you know, to think about, you know, all their hard work, you know, smoldering in the ashes there. Anyway, you know, we enjoy watching games and playing. I don't know what it says about my childhood, but anyway. But we enjoy watching and playing games where there's a great reward if you do it right or you move right or whatever, have the right information, the right truth, that kind of thing. You perform the task correctly, but there are consequences if you don't. That just is what makes it fun. Well, that same premise to a less fun degree, but still to a truthful degree, holds true in the spiritual realm as well. You and I have been given the task of discerning truth or facing consequences if we don't. We need to know God's word well enough to be able to determine truth from error, from falsehood, so that we don't allow error to creep into our own lives or into the church, because there are consequences for that, serious consequences. And so John addresses this topic in very clear terms in 1 John chapter 4. And the church here in the 21st century may need this skill of discerning truth from error, perhaps more than at any other time in the history of the church since it was founded 2,000 years ago. There's error abounding. It's encroaching in our lives, you know, at every opportunity. It looks for ways to sneak in. And even when we try to fight it, even when we try to stand up against it, outsiders accuse us of being judgmental or not being tolerant enough, which of course isn't the case. But we have a clear directive from God to be discerning regarding whether some particular message or some particular messenger is of God and spiritually accurate or not of God and is unscriptural in the doctrine that they're teaching. We must be faithful to weigh truth versus falsehood, because there are consequences if we don't. So John starts off with kind of a general principle of testing the spirits. Verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." And by spirit there, John means evil or demonic spirits that seek to deceive people by giving a false message through a false teacher or false prophet. Behind false teachers are false spirits. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 warns us, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That means that behind the world that we perceive with our senses, the world that we can touch and see and smell and all that and feel, there's a very real unseen world, a world of angels and demons, a world where great spiritual warfare takes place. And those evil spirits seek to do us harm. So John tells us, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every teacher or messenger. Now let's stop there for just a moment, because this is something that can easily happen if we don't keep our guard up, if we're not grounded in the Word. I'm a very trusting person by nature, which is the positive spin on it. The negative spin is that I'm gullible. And there's a good and there's a bad side to that. The good side is that I try to take people at their word, which is a good quality to have, and I tend to believe the best in people, and that's a good thing. The bad side is that I can be easy prey for salesmen and others who are able to make an appealing pitch about something, and all of a sudden I've bought what I really didn't need or want. So I have to avoid, you know, timeshare salesmen and deals that offer free vacations and other attractive prizes, because I'm gonna get sucked in, you know. So I try to avoid, you know, sitting into that that brief low pressure 90-minute presentation, you know, that you go to. And and when you add to the fact that I'm pretty much a people pleaser by nature and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, then you can see that that's a recipe really for Not good results. Now, I'm not theologically gullible, but I can be gullible in other ways. And God has helped me with that by helping me learn how to keep my guard up. And how he does that is with a host of wise counselors around me. So before I get sucked into something, I'm going to ask people I trust what they think. And they're usually able to help me sort out, you know, fact from fiction in this deal. Because I know my limitations, and I don't hesitate to ask people for help. I would rather swallow my pride up front and ask for help than be entirely humiliated by making the wrong choice and doing, you know, buying swampland in Florida or something. But many people are quite gullible when it comes to sound or unsound doctrine. They haven't spent time building a solid foundation on the Word of God. And so when somebody comes along with some new idea that seems to be the latest and greatest thing that God is doing, you know, some new wave of the Spirit moving or some new manifestation of God's power, or somebody claims to have some secret insight or some secret key that only this person knows to give you victory or whatever, it's easy for that untrained, untaught believer to get drawn into that. It sounds really great. And before you know it, they're hooked. So John warns us, do not believe every spirit. Because not every spirit and not every teaching is right. Not every spirit and not every teaching is from God. We have to weigh these things. And that's what John says next. Beloved, do not believe, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirits. A young engineer, American engineer, was sent to Ireland by his company. The tickle cough has not gone away. He was sent to Ireland by his company on a 2-year assignment, and he had accepted it because it was going to enable him to earn enough money to marry his longtime girlfriend. She had a job near her home in Tennessee, so she stayed back, and they had to deal with this long-distance relationship. But their plan was to put their money together and save up and be able to put down a down payment on a house when he returned and when they got married. So, you know, they wrote often, but, you know, there were lonely weeks that went by, and the girlfriend began kind of feeling in her own heart and expressing in her letters to her boyfriend that she was beginning to have some doubts about whether or not he was staying true to her. You know, being away so long and being away so far, you know, and being with all those Irish lasses, you know, to catch his eye. So she was having doubts. Well, the young engineer wrote back, and he declared with great passion and earnestness that he was paying absolutely no attention to the local girls. And he said, you know, I admit that sometimes I'm tempted, but I fight it. I'm keeping myself for you and you alone. Well, a couple of weeks later, the engineer received a package in the mail, and it contained a note from his girlfriend and a harmonica. And she said, I'm sending this to you so that you can learn to play it and have something to take your mind off those other girls. And the engineer replied, well, you know, thanks for the harmonica. I'm practicing on it every night and thinking of you. Well, at the end of those 2 years, the engineer was, you know, transferred back to company headquarters. And the first thing he did when he got back in the States was take a flight to Tennessee to be reunited with his girlfriend. And her whole family was gathered round waiting to receive him. And he rushed forward to embrace her and give her a big kiss. And as he was about to do so, she held up her hand and she said, just a moment. First things first, let me hear the harmonica. You know, she was being put to the test there, you know. I'm practicing that harmonica every day, you know. Well, let's hear it. John tells us to test these teachers, to test their teachings, to see whether they are true, to see whether they are of God or not. We have to determine their source. We are to measure them against the Word of God, because God's Word is true, the full and final authority for faith and practice. So how do you do that? How do we put these things, these doctrines, these teachings we hear to the test? How do we discern whether or not they are of God? Well, John gives us not the only, but the most central and the most vital test. What do they do with Jesus? What do they do with Jesus? John says in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, by this you will know the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Thanks, Doug. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So what they do with Jesus is the key. We find cults all around us who fail at this key point. They do not confess Jesus. And by cult, we don't necessarily mean, you know, that they're wearing saffron robes and living in little communes and, you know, handing out, passing out flowers on the street corners in the malls and stuff. By cult, we mean that some essential doctrine in their belief system is off the mark when compared to the orthodox cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith that the church has historically held to. So there's a doctrinal error, but also some groups oftentimes add their own writings or their prophets' own writings or leaders' own writings to the scriptures, to the Bible, and would claim that that is of equal value to what the Bible has to say, like the Book of Mormon and lots of other books, and that those are just as valid. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes a group like that will be led by a strong, authoritarian, often charismatic type of leader. But usually at the heart of it is what they do with Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God. Before he lived on earth, he was Michael the Archangel. On earth, he lived a perfect life, died on a torture stake, not a cross, and was crucified and was resurrected only as a spirit, not bodily, so they do not believe in a bodily resurrection. His body was destroyed. He is not coming again. He returned invisibly in spirit in 1914. Sorry that you missed it. The Mormons believe that Jesus is an entirely separate God, an entirely separate deity from the Father going by the name Elohim. He was a created being, created by the Father and Mother gods in heaven. He is the elder brother of all men and spirit beings. Mormonism does not believe that Jesus' death on the cross pays in full for our sins. So there are doctrines about the person of Christ that they are totally twisting. Scientology, Tom Cruise and John Travolta's group, rarely mentions Jesus, but they do not believe that he was God or that he died for our sins. And we could go on down a list of other cultic groups, but the error goes kind of one of two routes. One route is the denying that he was God, he was just a man, or denying that he was just a God. But they do not embrace both that he was fully God and fully man, God in the flesh. And so they're going to stumble over who the person of Christ was and also stumble over the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in our place paying for our sins. And that's just typical of how cultic groups approach the person of Christ. There is error at the very heart of the Christian message. And of course, cult groups aren't the only ones who get it wrong on Jesus, on the person of Christ. All of the other major world religions also have a very different view of Christ. Nice teacher, nice prophet, nice moral leader, but you know, they're following a different person that they think is God. The atheists, of course, get it wrong. So do those who rewrite history for their own purpose, which is happening more and more, like Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. If you think that Jesus was just a human being, you know, nice guy and all, but just human, and you think that he just fainted on the cross, and then when he was placed in the tomb, he was awakened because of the nice, cool, damp air in the tomb, and then had the strength to roll the tomb away, and then fled to the desert, where after a while he married Mary Magdalene and had a daughter named Sarah, whose descendants, you know, migrated to France. If you believe that, then then you're pretty much not in the camp of those who confess that Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh, as taught on the Holy Scriptures. Many people find those kinds of theories entertaining. Lots of bizarre theories that come up, and people promote those, and the world finds that entertaining. Anything to deny what the Bible actually teaches about Jesus. So John says that we need to test the spirits. We need to test their teachings. And we do that by looking at what the person or what the group actually says about Jesus. What do they do with Jesus? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the incarnation, is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And sadly, the world is making this very easy for us these days. More and more, in the days in which we live, the very mention of the name Jesus, except as a curse word, is an offense to the world. And they want that person who spoke it chastised and silenced from speaking it again. Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, who has taken over his father's ministry, has run into serious trouble in recent years just by mentioning the name of Jesus. It first happened when he was delivering the message at the memorial service for the students who were killed at Columbine High School in 1999. He gave the message and he spoke about Jesus. He provided comfort for hurting hearts, certainly, but he talked about the person of Christ and that Jesus offered life, life eternal. He shared the gospel. He encouraged those who were there to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, later that morning, one of the people in the audience pulled him aside afterwards and said, "You offended me. You offended me." And he tried to think, well, in what way did I offend you? Well, it didn't take him long to realize because he was then just crucified in the media by all kinds of writers attacking the fact that he would make it such a narrow focus on the person of Christ and that that was the only way and how intolerant of him to do that. It was an offense to the world. A couple of years later, in January of 2001, he was asked to offer the prayer at George W. Bush's first presidential inauguration. And again, he prayed in Jesus' name, as did the other pastor who prayed. He mentioned Jesus as our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. And once again, the cries of disgust and offense were heard around the country. Now, many supported Franklin in what he did, but there were vicious attacks he faced because of mentioning the name of Jesus. In other public situations, when Franklin Graham has been called on to pray or to teach, he has not hesitated to boldly speak for Christ or to pray in his name. And always there are detractors, those who despise the name of Jesus and want it removed from the public discourse. Any other name is fine to them. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Allah, just not Jesus. John tells us that the first test to see if a spirit is from God or not is what they do with Jesus. And tragically, the world is making it easier and easier for us to tell where they really stand. John gives us another test. It's down in verse 5. Just skip down there for a moment. Speaking about these false prophets, these false teachers, John says, "They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." In other words, the world likes them. They are very popular with the world. The world thinks that what they have to say is just fine. Besides, it's a way to stick it to those nasty old Christians, you know, anything that discredits their message and their beliefs. That's why the Da Vinci Code, both the book and the movie, were so popular. The world loves any scheme that tries to discredit the truth about Christ. And when that happens, then people can just dismiss Jesus as a nice guy and all, but certainly not God, and therefore certainly not someone who might have any actual claim upon my life. I mean, if he's just a man, a mere man, then who really cares? What's the bother? So the test is, does the world like it? Does the world chase after it? If some new teaching comes along that seems, you know, to us confusing or a bit off the mark about Jesus, does the world become quickly enamored by it? Because they aren't enamored by the real Jesus. They despise him. They scoff at him. And that's where more and more of our society is at today. And yet, Jesus loves them. He came and died for them. He wants to save their soul. They may be scoffing now, but Jesus has heaven waiting for them if they'll come to him by faith. And that is the wonderful message of grace that you and I get to tell them. There are false teachers out there who are influenced by false spirits, and we're to put them to the test by how they measure up against biblical truth. But in the process, as we test the spirits, we are also to trust in God. It's the second point that John makes in this passage. With all this heavy, intense discussion about spirits and false teachers and spiritual warfare and the realm of angels and demons and all that, John very kindly issues a timely reminder for us in verse 4. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." All right, yeah. Jesus is greater than all that, and Jesus is in us. He's greater than all that mess out there. So when things get ugly out there in the world and out there where people despise and demean your Savior, remember that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now let's think about that. Who deceived Adam and Eve in the garden? Satan. Who is greater? Jesus. What caused the Tower of Babel? Man's pride. Who is greater? Jesus. What caused the world to be so evil that God destroyed it with a flood? Man's wickedness. Who is greater? Jesus. What was behind the Holocaust by Hitler, the slaughter of tens of millions by Stalin in Russia, Mao in China? Man's wickedness. Who is greater? Jesus. What's behind the persecution of millions of believers in hostile nations around the world as we speak? Satan, man's wickedness, all that. Who is greater? Jesus. Who wants to silence you and your faith? The world. Who is greater? Jesus. Who mocks what you believe? The world. Who is greater? Jesus. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus Himself said in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome. He is greater. That's the first key to overcoming. The only possible way that you and I could overcome is because Jesus is greater, and He is infinitely greater. He is God Almighty, the sovereign Lord over all, Creator, Redeemer, Omnipotent King. He is life, He is light, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is greater. But the other key is in that little phrase, "He who is in you." You overcoming the world is dependent on who Jesus is and where Jesus is. We've seen who He is. He is God. He is the infinite, eternal God. He is greater, and He is in you. Through His Spirit, He's taken up residence within. We overcome because He is greater, and He is in us. That is a glorious truth. It's one of the most comforting statements in all the Bible. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. John says something else in verse 4 and in verse 6. In verse 4 he says, "You are from God, little children." And in verse 6, "We are from God." And the "we" there he uses is inclusive. He's not saying, you know, "we over here in Ephesus, my buddies and I, as I write this word from God too." He's saying, "We, all of us believers, we're not from the world. There are spirits out there that are of the world. There are false teachers out there that are of the world. Not you. Not those who belong to Christ. Not those who trust in Jesus. We, collectively, are from God. We're on His side. We stand with Him. We are identified and marked as belonging to Him." And that is great news. This passage talks about testing the spirits and discerning truth from error so that we're not deceived. So we study the Word. We rely on the Spirit to help us discern right from wrong, truth from error. The truth is, I have to confess, that I know for certain that I am not right in everything that I believe, in everything that I think this book is saying. I don't have it all figured out by any stretch, neither do you. Which means that some of what I teach from the pulpit is error. If that weren't true, then all the preachers and all the publicists would be saying the same thing, and that doesn't seem to happen, does it? So somewhere we're missing it a little bit. But it's being filtered through a very fallible person, a very frail and fully fallen person. Now, if I knew where the error was, I'd go correct it. So we study, we discern, and that's why it's iron sharpening iron. It's where you come along and point out, "Steve, I'm not sure that's right. Let's go study that a bit more in depth." I've had people do that with me, and I welcome that. You need to be able to discern truth from error out there in the world, but also in the church, in the pulpit, in your Sunday school class. You need to know the Word, study, dig in the Word, be grounded in the faith, in the teachings of Scripture, so that you might be able to test the teachings and discern right from wrong, truth from error. I need you as a congregation to hold me accountable to that, to make sure that I'm digging into the Word and I'm teaching accurately from the Scriptures. But I make no claim at all that I've actually got it all figured out by any stretch. You know what, though? Even though we're imperfect, even though we don't get it right sometimes, because we know Jesus, we are now and forever of God. Now and forever in Him. And Christ, who is greater than all, dwells in us. And that can never change. And this one who is in us enables us to overcome. We overcome. We win. Flawed, frail, sometimes halting, sometimes stumbling, sometimes wrong, we win. Because Jesus has won it. Would you pray with me? Father, one of the principles that you operate by always amazes us. And that is that you choose to indwell and then use very weak and frail and fallible people like me, like us. Because that's what we are and that's what we will be to the end of this life, till you take us home. But you have come to reside in us, weak and broken as we are. You've come to take up residence within. And you tell us that we have overcome. We've overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We've overcome because Jesus has won the victory for us. And you tell us that we as we grow, we can learn to discern truth from error. We can learn to discern false spirits and false teaching. And Father, we ask both for our own lives and for this church and your church around the world, that we might know the truth. We might seek and pursue knowing the truth from your word and by your spirit with all of our heart. May we be a people of the word so that we can discern that which is true, that which is of you, and not be drawn in to the false teachings that are clamoring for our attention. False teachings that the world is enamored by. Father, help us to know the truth. Help us to live the truth. Help us to teach and share the truth. For you are truth. And we bow before you. In Jesus' name, amen.